Hey, welcome. Welcome to Hope today. I like that song. That's a great song. I'm glad we're going to be singing that song. Nice job for a sports writer on the guitar there, too. Jeez, that's crazy. One of the things that I love and hate about the Christian experience is that there's something about what that song. I'm going to get rid of this because that's not really about that. That there's something about that song that's very, very true. That there's a wonderful, scandalous night. In other words, what Jesus Christ did for us is, it's life-changing. It's life-altering. And for many of you in the room, you've come to that point where you've bent your knee to Jesus Christ, and it changes your worldview in everything. And when that happens and your worldview gets changed, you get this added benefit of being able to be around other people who've also had their worldview changed by Jesus. The very essence of who they are. Scriptures talk about becoming a Christian like it's actually like being born again is the analogy. In other words, there's something that happens to you that's very different. And when that happens, you're just different. You look at life differently. You look at people differently. You certainly look at God differently. You walk with a new confidence, not in yourself, but because you know your sins are forgiven. I mean, it's just different. And I've had the privilege of traveling around the world and meeting people who are Christ followers, and you become instant friends. It's crazy. You have this bond with one another that you wouldn't have with another person. And I love that. And I hate that. Because when you bond with another person, then they leave. So Rachel, come on up here. Rachel has been on our staff for 300 years. No. For 5 years, right? And this is for you. And Rach has been, your roles here have been everything from administration help to then now ministry of stuff. Rach kind of holds the place together in a lot of ways. And it's kind of freaky. I remember in our meeting right beforehand that you were saying, oh, we should do this today. And I'm like, no, next week. But it's not available next week. And it's like, I'm not ready for this. So Rachel's leaving us. If you've gotten emails from Rachel in the past, she has an incredible sarcastic wit about her, which are fantastic. We love it on our team. But she's also just been a good person on our team and just a great friend to Carol and I and to the team. Rachel, why are you leaving us?
So about a year ago, I had a couple who planted a church out of here called Hiawatha Church approach me, and they asked me if I would consider planting a church with them in Greenpoint, Brooklyn, which is in New York City. And it took me about 5 months, and then I said, yes, I would love to help them plant a church in Brooklyn, New York. So at the end of this year sometime, I'll be heading out to New York City.
Right, we're very excited about that. But she's promised not to become a Yankee fan.
Mets fan.
So she could be. We've negotiated it to Mets, and that's fine. Mets are fine. It's National League.
Yep, it's different.
And, Giants fan or Jets fan?
I don't care at all.
Yep. Okay.
Yep.
Okay.
Sorry.
That's good answer. Good answer. I remember when you had that discussion, and then or it might have been before or after. I can't remember all the chronology exactly, but then we talked. What do you think? And I hate those conversations because I have two hats to wear. One is, oh, I suppose I have to tell her the pastor thing to do. And then, but also just as the friend and coworker that we've really loved having you around here, I have that hat I wear too. So, Rachel, we've really appreciated you. We love you. We care for you. And are very excited about what God's going to do in New York. So why don't we say, Hope Community, thank you to Rachel for her 5 years here. So thank you. And there's a Christian side hug for you, too. So. When I was a teacher, one of the most valuable classes I ever took was a class that was taught by a former teacher. And this is when I was at the University of Minnesota. And he said, you know, we've told you all about this, how to teach and how to, do classroom preparation, all that. But let me talk about the way things really run. Here's the two people you need to get to know. Any teachers here? Todd, you're back there. Who are the two people you need to really know in the building? That's it. The janitor and the secretary. And let me tell you, that I made it my goal to make them very good friends, and they always were. And if you run well with them, who cares what the principal thinks? It does not matter. And so in a lot of ways at Hope, the people that run this place are those folks. So Rach, I know you've been in that kind of role in a variety of different things and have thrived. And so thank you so much for that. All right, let's get on with it. We are in a series here, our last week in the book of Jonah. So if you got your Bible with you, open it up to the book of Jonah. This will be our last week. When I decided to do the book of Jonah, I bummed out that there's only four chapters because I have loved this book. And I know I've been teasing you every week with chapter four. Wait till we get to chapter four. Wait till we get to chapter four. Well, we're at chapter four this week. And man, I know chapter four. I don't have it memorized word for word, but I know like every concept in there. And just yesterday in walking through this while watching the Gophers defeat the Nebraska Corn. There you go. We get a trophy. Is there a trophy for that? There should be. We deserve a trophy for that. Let's get at least a participation award or something for that. We showed up and we were there. But while doing that and other things, I absolutely got ripped apart by this passage. And I hope this does it for you too as well. So Jonah chapter 4. If you're brand new with us this week, Jonah's only, I think it's like 48 verses if I do the math right. It's a very short book. I mean, there are books in the New Testament that are longer just per chapter. So I just want to catch you up to speed a little bit where we've become. I'm not going to read all this just to kind of give you a little bit of a hint where we've been. Jonah gets a message from God. He's a prophet. He gets a message from God. I want you to do something. Verse 2 says what it is. I want you to go to this city named Nineveh, which is not an Israelite city. So it's outside the national boundaries of the 12 tribes of Israel. All right. So it's not that nation. It's another nation. In fact, a nation that they've been at war with off and on, and eventually will come in and conquer them years from the writing of the book of Jonah. I want you to go to this city in Nineveh, and I want you to preach against it, for its wickedness has risen up before me. Okay. And so, but Jonah doesn't obey that. He exactly does. If you remember when we looked at this, he completely flees the other direction. He runs away. He runs from wherever he was, and he goes down to Joppa. So he's probably relatively close to Nineveh, and he goes down, it says, to Joppa, and he wants to go over to Tarshish, which is 2,000 miles in the opposite direction, over by Spain. And that's how he's going to flee from. You know this. You know the account of what happens here, if you've ever grew up in Sunday school or not, or maybe just saw the VeggieTales movie, or maybe you didn't. But on the trip, Jonah, the storm comes up. The sailors start to freak out. They wonder who's at fault for this. And it turns out that it's Jonah. And they throw Jonah overboard, according to the wishes of Jonah. And at this point, you see these pagan sailors and the captain of the ship. They all repent. They all, it says here, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. So there's unrepentant Jonah running in the wrong direction. Here's these sailors who know nothing about God except what maybe perhaps Jonah has told them, and they're already becoming fully devoted followers of God. Okay, there's irony number one. Irony number two, Jonah thinks he's going to die, but it says the Lord provided. Now that in verse 17, that's a very important word. We're going to see that word three times today. The Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay, so what does he do when he's in the belly? He gives this prayer, and the prayer is not very good repentance. It's really poor repentance. Okay, this was way too fun to Google. There's a lot of this. When he's, I just show you some things here. His repentance, he never asks God for anything. And he never actually says, God, I am very sorry for disobeying you. I'm very sorry. My heart has turned. And we'll see that in chapter 4, why. He's going to come out and tell us exactly why he ran. And in fact, for many of you that grew up in the Jonah story, where Jonah was afraid of the naughty Ninevites, and because they were naughty, and then Jonah repents in the whale, and then Jonah chapter 3 goes to the naughty Ninevites, and the naughty Ninevites now go to bed on time and all the things they're supposed to do, and then everything's fine. And then there's this last chapter. chapter 4, which we don't really talk about. Because the point of the book is chapter 4. The point of the book is chapter 4. But you can see Jonah here, and with in line what's going to happen in chapter 4, we look at this and say, this does not seem like real repentance. He's giving revisionist history in verse 7. Verse 8, he talks about us versus them. I am this way, which is like really interesting. And then he's got this view of them as these people who cling to worthless idols, which was true. And then it says in verse 10 that the fish now, the Lord commands to the fish, and the fish actually vomits up Jonah. We looked at that word. That word is not ever used in a positive sense in Scripture. It's always a negative sense. Then last week, we looked at this God of second chances. So even though Jonah is not yet fully right with God, God comes to him a second time and gives him the message again. Go to Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give to you. All right? This time, Jonah obeys. The passage even says he obeys God and he goes there and he says these words, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. I think it's 5 words in the original Hebrew. So 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown or turned over or something like that. And what happens with the people there is it says, even in, I don't have it up here on the screen here, but it says in Jonah chapter 3, the people believed God. Something never told of Jonah in the entire book. They believed God and they go through this massive repentance. They start fasting. They start calling on God. They put on sackcloth and cover themselves with ashes. They go through the whole thing to completely repent. And what happens at the end of chapter 3? It says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. The people repented. God relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. All right? That catches you up to speed. That's where we're at in the story so far. It sounds like game over. It sounds like that's it. Good. That's a great thing. It's about the Ninevites. This book is not about the Ninevites. It's partially about them. Obviously, we learn things. There's something, though, that God really wants to teach us, which I'm going to shoot straight with you, is going to hit you right between the eyes. It does me, and it did me this weekend. Just hit me. And what we're talking about today is the last line of chapter 4, verse 11, where it says, should I not be concerned about that great city? All right? That's ultimately the end point here of where we're getting today. It's going to take us a while. Almost every verse in this... there's so much to think about in every single verse. There's 11 verses, so it kind of have 11 points. Sorry about that. You can see from the insert, if you want to pull that out, I think it's like 9. So sorry about that. But this is really quite an account. And I want to do it like this. I want to hit it in 2 scenes, because there really is 2 scenes. Scene number 1, and I can't think of a stronger word than disdain. Can somebody think of a stronger word than disdain? Hatred, right? I can't even think. Jonah hates what God is doing. Can't stand it. So you see this, and then scene 2, we're going to watch God give a little object lesson to Jonah. And it is amazing. So let's get after this. Scene 1, Jonah's disdain for a relenting God. Jonah's first is angry. It says, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. So here's everything going along. And again, if you hold to the flannel graph story and how it all goes along, this doesn't even make any sense. Why would Jonah be upset? It seems like he came, people listened to his message. Why is he so upset? What's the big deal? In fact, there's a couple translations. The new international version gets it a little bit better. The if you translate this actually literally, it says this. It says it was or became evil to Jonah as a great evil. That's what that verse 1 says. This to Jonah, God was doing evil. And to Jonah, it was evil. Okay? Woo! Ooh, I don't know much about what they taught you in seminary, but I do remember this. Calling God evil's not going to go well for you. Okay? This is what Jonah's, and he becomes ticked off completely. He's livid about it. And look at what he says. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Yeah, let's do this real quick. All right. What was that? Why is he angry? Let's go back here. Why is he angry? Let me back up. He's angry because God is not showing himself to be on the side of the Israelites. What is that about? Somebody's podcasting my sermon right now. That's kind of awkward. God is not showing himself to be on the side of the Israelites. He's not trashing the Ninevites. What is the deal? He's just very, very angry about this. You all know about the Civil War, right? Especially because I put that slide up inadvertently before. Civil War, right? North versus South. Whose side was God on? Well, that's a great question, right? You're hesitant to answer. We're all from the North here, most of us. A few of you are transplants from the great Confederacy. How's that Confederate money working for you? But believe me, this war was fought over theology as well. And both sides had bad theology. And Abraham Lincoln was asked during the middle of the war, what do you think on this question? Whose side is God on? And Abraham Lincoln's answer was one that I've never forgotten. He says, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." The question is not whose side is God on. The question is, am I on God's side? It's a great question. But Jonah couldn't get there. Jonah could not get on God's side. Jonah could not get his agenda around what the way that God was going to work. Jonah had his agenda, the way he understood things. It was nationalistic. It was about the boundaries of Israel. And God, you're on our side. We are your team, America the Beautiful. I'm all for it, right? But be real careful about when you say, then God, you owe us all of this. Are we on God's side? Jonah was not on God's side. Look at what he says. Now, what he says. He prayed to the Lord. Another prayer of Jonah. This time he does actually ask for something. We'll get there in just a minute. But first he's just going to complain. He says, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home?" He's going to give you the reason why he did. That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are, and here comes the phrase, a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. And your point is, I mean, that's just good theology, right? A God who relents from sending calamity. This is exactly right. That's who God is. How does Jonah know that? Jonah knows that because that's from one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, God comes to Moses, and Moses asks God for something. And it's a big request. Do you remember what the big request was? Show me your glory. I've seen it all, man. I want to see the glory. I want the whole thing. And God says, well, you can't see all of it, or you just zot up. You get in the fetal position like a Viking quarterback, right? I might have added that last part. But we're still going to beat the Packers tonight, but only if the Packers self-implode and don't come. Does anybody know where they're staying? We can food poison this lunch? Anyway. You can't see all of the glory, but when I pass by, I'll remove my hand and I'll let you see my back. And when I pass by, I'm going to do something. I'm going to declare my name to you. And Exodus 34 gives this. In Exodus 34, God is passing before Moses and he says this, the Lord. This is God's name. By the way, this is the name of the God in the Old Testament. A lot of people don't think the God of the Old Testament is wrathful and vengeful, and the God of the New Testament is kind and forgiving and happy bunny trails, okay? Listen how God describes himself to Moses in Exodus. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And he'll go on and describe more about that, about being just as well. He will not be mocked, but he says, this is who I am. And Jonah read that and knows that and says, that's who you are. That's the character you have. So I know what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Nineveh, and if they repent, you're not going to trash them, and I don't want that. So then he goes on, and he gives his request. Here's the only thing Jonah's ever asked of God. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. All right? Take away. That's what he asks God for. This is not the first prophet to have that. If you remember your Old Testament at all, Elijah was this prophet. He had one of the most incredible experiences. He was on Mount Carmel with all of these prophets of Baal, and they have a little bet going on. The bet is, whose God is real, your God or my God? And so they put these bulls, and they see which one of them will light on fire by itself. And so they cry out, and it's just hilarious to read 1 Kings here, where Elijah is just mocking them, saying, why don't you yell louder? And it even says this, perhaps your God is relieving himself right now. Just wait a minute until he comes out of the bathroom. He basically says this. I'm not kidding you. I'm not making this stuff up. And then he'll hear. And they keep mocking. They cut themselves and all these kind of things, just screaming out to their God. And then it's Elijah's turn. He first pours water all over it. And then he says, pour more water over it. And he says, pour more water over it. And then fire just comes from heaven and just consumes it all. It is like, score, scoreboard, winner, me, game, set, match, right? He walks away from that and he hears that there's one woman who's out to kill him, Jezebel. And he freaks out. He goes, write down. Ladies, just so you know, the power of one woman who wants to kill us can do to us. And it says this then, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. He said, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. God's response to Elijah is the same response that he gives to Jonah. I'm not even going to answer that stupid request. Seriously, look at how he, if that's how you're going to act, I know I showed this yesterday, but I'm still in love with it last week. If you're going to act like that, I'm not going to respond to your pouty putty pity party. Look at how God responds. And this is the verse that has ripped me apart. But the Lord replied to him, do you have any right to be angry? God takes the arrow and shoots it right in his heart. I want you just to think about this, Jonah. Do you have any right to be this angry? I'm going to say a lot more about this at the end here, so I'm not going to comment a whole bunch on it right now. Jonah has no reply to that question. There are two unanswered questions in this chapter, and this is one of them. Have you any right to be angry? Scene two. We move scenes now. The object lesson. God is going to teach Jonah a lesson. And this is the point of this book, is this section. Jonah, why does it do that sometimes? That's so bizarre. That is just weird. You're going to love it. Anyway, it says this. It says, Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. Okay? So he goes out of the city. He sits down, puts up his folding chair out there. Then there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Really? An almighty God has already told you what's going to happen to the city. Nothing. But you know what? Pity, potty, pouty, Peter, Jonah. Sorry, I had to think of another P. Was just going to go and wait anyway. Wow. That is seriously in denial, right? He is in denial. He's going to go out there and he's going to see what's going to happen to the city. And nothing's going to happen to the city. God said, I'm not going to bring calamity upon it. Billy Smith and Franklin Page have said it this way. They say, God will and does act in justice against sin, but his great love for every person in the world causes him to wait patiently, to give graciously, to forgive mercifully, and to accept compassionately even the most unworthy people in the world. To experience the grace of God and not be willing to tell others of his compassion is a tragedy all must avoid. Messengers of God can neither limit the grace of God nor control its distribution, but they can prevent God's grace from having an effect on their own lives. And that's what Jonah's doing. The Ninevites get it. The pagan sailors get it. Jonah's not getting it. So now comes the lesson. Then the Lord, and here's that word again, provided. Provided. God provides something. He provides a vine, or as some call it, a climbing gourd. We're not even sure what this word even means really exactly. It's some type of plant or tree or something. And he made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very, and here's a word we never hear about Jonah, right? Happy about the vine. Jonah's happy. Something finally makes this crotchety prophet happy. In fact, literally, it says this. It says, Jonah rejoiced with a great joy at the climbing gourd or the vine or whatever it is, okay? So there's this, it's like, oh, for me? Oh, that's awesome. Thank you. That's great. I love it. I'm so happy. And he was happy, 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 right? Object lesson part two. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. So it chewed at the base or something, and now all of a sudden this thing is going to wither. When the sun rose, that's at dawn, okay? The day goes on. When the sun finally rose, God provided, another word, right? Another time, God does this. A scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head. I'm assuming he's bald. I don't know why, but this makes me think just, there it is. So that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Douglas Stewart in his commentary says this wind could have been something called the Scirocco. In other words, that's a constant hot air in the desert areas. It's so full of positive ions that it affects the levels of serotonin and other brain neurotransmitters, causing exhaustion, depression, feelings of unreality, and occasionally bizarre behavior. It's possible. This is that, they know about this. If you live in that culture, it's something that is known about, this hot wind that comes in. And that's what Jonah's experiencing. Now, here's the object lesson. God brings the vine. Jonah's really happy about it. God takes away the vine. And now Jonah is so upset about it, he wants to die. And this is the object lesson. And Jonah, you better think very carefully how you answer this, because how you answer this will dictate what you really think about all of this. But God said to Jonah, and here it comes again, do you have a right to be angry, and this time he adds the phrase, about the vine? Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? And Jonah replies back, yes, I do. I'm angry enough to die. Now, I've never seen anybody that pissed off before. But if you're that mad, up you go, maybe a heart attack or something, he's that mad. Another way to translate this could be this. I'm going to be angry until the day I die. I have every right in the world, God. You owe me a vine. Really? Okay. And look at, and here's how God now is going to give the lesson. But the Lord God said, you've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. Translation, you did not lift a finger to cause this to happen. This vine is not yours. You did not plant it. You did not water it. You did not do anything for it. I did. That's my vine. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Now, let's just back up here for a minute. Verse 11. Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. This could mean a few different things. It could mean children. It could mean young people. Now, if that were the case, that would put the population, they estimate, around 600,000, which probably wasn't the case. So what they think this means is it probably means that 120,000 people who are innocent of the kind, morally and spiritually naive. They're not these ruthless people. They're these kind of people. And that's just the ones that I'm having compassion on. Or it could be the entire population. We don't know. But it means something about these people who are like children. And there's also cattle there. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing. Like, what's that about? Ribeye? Maybe. But I think it's more just saying, there's animals in there. Animals have more value in my estimation, God would say, than plants. And you're upset about a plant. And then God just lands with this. He says, should I not be concerned about that great city? I love this from Donald Baker. It says this. He paraphrases God's response like this, and I think this is excellent. He says, let's analyze this anger of yours, Jonah. It represents your concern over your beloved plant, but what did it really mean to you? Your attachment to it couldn't be very deep, for it was here one day and gone the next. Your concern was dictated by self-interest, not by genuine love. You never had the devotion of a gardener. If you feel as bad as you do, what would you expect a gardener to feel like, who tended the plant and watched it grow only to see it wither and die? This is how I feel about Nineveh, only much more so. All those people, all those animals, I made them. I have cherished them all these years. Nineveh has cost me no end of effort, and it means the world to me. Your pain is nothing compared to mine when I contemplate their destruction. My hope, and tradition says this, but we have no way of knowing if it's true or not. The book doesn't tell us, so I don't want to speculate too much here. But my hope is that Jonah wrote this book. And Jonah was able to say, that was me. That was my heart. Because the book ends with an unanswered question. Should I not be considered for concerned or have compassion on or have mercy on or be consumed with love for this great city just because it doesn't fit into your political agenda? So, as we close, I want to give you three big takeaways. Three big takeaways from Jonah 4. And I've kind of just taken from the passage. And really, they're just taken from my walking through this and what God was doing in my heart yesterday. Number one, rights. Rights. Americans are big on rights, right? This country was founded on the concept that we have certain inalienable rights endowed by our Creator, right? And there's our Bill of Rights, right? The first 10 amendments to the Constitution. And some of those things are very good. I like them. I think I vote yes, right? If I was around 200 and plus years ago, I would have voted yes. But when a right that I move from a society moves to a right that I demand from God, now I got a problem. And it's very easy to do that. It's very easy to do that. It's very easy to say, well, I have a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness in this world with other people. I believe in that right. I think we should promote that right, right? But do I have that right from God? Do I have that right to demand anything from a sovereign God? We'll look at this in just a minute when we talk about anger, but demanding something from God, demanding what I deserve, is a scary thing when you look at biblically who we are, right? Because we're Ninevites. And if we get what we deserve, what our rights are, nobody wants that. You don't want rights, you want blessing. And are you due that or not? Well, I don't know. So I think the whole concept of rights has to start to get in our mind, what rights do Christians have at all? If we lay down our life for Jesus Christ, we lay down our life for Jesus Christ. Paul says it this way when talking about Jesus. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, or a good translation would be, to be held onto for his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. This is God Almighty now. And became obedient to death, even death on the most humiliating way to die, on a cross. Therefore, because of that, God exalted him. God the Father exalted God the Son to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Your attitude should be just like that. I don't have a right to have a cancer-free life. I don't have a right that my job go well. I don't have a right that my wife not leave me. I don't have a right that my kids grow up well. Do you have any right to be angry? Second thing, anger. Anger, right? Anger is a gift because it clearly says that below the hood, something's going on. Joan Rivers, which, you know, no great theologian here or anything, but says it this way. I think it's great. Anger is a symptom, a way of cloaking and expressing feelings too awful to experience directly. Hurt, bitterness, grief, and most of all, fear. And there's a lot of truth there, right? And especially men. We are allowed two emotions that are okay for us as men. Anger and joy at some sporting event. All right? That's it. Other than that, we don't display anything that's, you know, you heard about the very outgoing Norwegian who almost told his wife he loved him, right? So that's what we are. And anger comes out. Anger's okay. But it's really a symptom of something that's going on down underneath. Look at this right here. I think this is helpful. Maybe you can have a hard time seeing that. But it starts out. Look at the top of the chart. This is a little helpful little chart. And it says, I desire something. That's okay. It's okay to desire good health. But when it slips to, I deserve it. No, you don't. We read this last week, Ephesians chapter 2. We were by nature objects of wrath. That's what, you want what you deserve. Nobody wants what they deserve. Jesus took what we deserve. That's what we deserve. Yeah, I don't want that. But I think I deserve good health. So I desire it, that's fine. But when I put, I deserve this, that slips now into what we call demandingness. God, I demand that you trash the Ninevites. Oh, really? Now, God doesn't take to Jonas telling him what he should or shouldn't do. God pretty much has figured out exactly what he should do. And then that leads, and it goes here counterclockwise, that leads to disappointment. Disappointment in and of itself can be okay. So it leads to discouragement. I become self-focused, either more controlling, I want to give up. And when I finally do try to move towards give up, it just leads to depression. Because I'm not getting what I deserve. And the whole thing falls apart on this concept of what I deserve. The thing that has slayed me this week is that phrase, do you have any right to be angry? Now, I'm just going to be lay down Captain Obvious here. I have been very angry over this building next door for a long time. And this week, I felt like the Lord was just telling me, do you have any right to be angry about that building? I gave you a building. It's right next to where this one is. I decided 100-plus years ago that there would be a lot of asbestos in there. I decided that Hope Community Church's money would be used to get it out. I decided that every time you pull a wall off, there's a problem. But you've been given a building. You didn't make the building. You didn't make the land, that's for sure. And you certainly didn't make the molecules that went together. Quit your crying. So, what am I angry about? I'm angry because I think I deserve this to go smoothly. Really? Why? I've done enough remodeling projects to know they never go smoothly. But for some reason, this one, well, this is for God. It should. And it hit me yesterday. I think I've put anger. Now, 4.5 weeks, Lord willing, we are in that building. And for the next 4.5 weeks, I am publicly asking for your prayer. Because the next 4.5 weeks could just slip into 4.5 weeks of just a complete binge of anger. And instead to say, no, God, this is yours. This is yours. Those of you who are there over helping and things, you know what I'm talking about. It's a difficult thing. Those of you who have been involved in the cleaning process over the last few weeks, you think, oh, great, we're going to clean. Then you start cleaning going, somebody's been over this 4 times and we're still cleaning. It's like, yep. And you go down this disappointment, discouragement, and depression thing. It's like, this is never going to be cleaned. It'll never happen. I deserve a clean church. Well, no, but we're going to make it clean. It's eventually here. The analogy breaks down. Anyway. And then lastly, are my concerns or our concerns the same as what God's concerned about? Jonah's concerns were nationalistic at first and later as simple as having some type of tree that would give him some shade. It became about comfort. That was his concerns. What's God ultimately concerned about? God is concerned about the masses. Should I not be concerned for that great city? I love Minneapolis, St. Paul. I get Minneapolis, St. Paul magazine. I love to just flip through it and see all the cool things are happening in our city. I love St. Paul. Man, I'm exploring St. Paul as kind of this, like the other side of the world. And there's all kinds of things over there. How they numbered streets was, what were you? Weird, but it's just beautiful. And then the burbs and the exurbs and the whole thing. And if I love, as I fly back into Minneapolis for different things, and I see our city, my heart warms with affection. And if that's what I think of this city, what does God think of this city? God absolutely is in love with this city. We have an opportunity here in 4.5 weeks. And I know it seems like a minor thing, but it's not a minor thing. In 4.5 weeks, We're moving to a different space. We won't be here in the mornings or the evenings through the end of the year. Then the evenings will come back here. Eventually, we hope to use both sanctuaries. We'll talk more about that as the time comes. But we're going to be in a new building. New building, not a big deal. It is a big building. That building has a legacy of the people who were the previous owners that we have committed and covenanted to carrying on that legacy of being a blessing to this city. The hospital right here next door was started by them. Augustana Care, helping orphans and widows, and there's a ministry to the poor, and there's tons of ways the gospel is applied from what they've done there. And we're carrying on that legacy. And the question that goes through my mind is, am I more concerned about my comfort in getting this thing done on time so it looks cool and it looks nice and it's a good reflection of those that have worked on it? Or am I really concerned about the city? And those two are not necessarily mutually exclusive. But are we concerned about the city? Because that's what God's concerned about. So as we close this morning, I invite the worship team up, I just want you to ponder. One question involves all three of those. Are you willing to lay down your rights for the sake of the gospel, the same way Jesus Christ did? What you consider your rights? Do you have any right to be angry? Are you willing to look at your anger and say, what's this saying about what's going on inside me? What's this anger saying about what's going on inside? And lastly, are you willing to shift your concern to the things that God's concerned about? Let's pray together. God, last week I stood up here and said we're the Ninevites, and this week I stand up here and say we're Jonah. I know I am. God, if I'm honest, I think there's been a lot of times where I've been very angry by construction deadlines and promises that have been made to us and then haven't been fulfilled. And in one sense, that's not okay. But in another sense, you're in control of all things. You know what you're doing. And instead of getting so bent out of shape, I just need to turn and ask you why you want so much delay with your building. It's not ours, it's yours. So God, I ask for that in our lives. I pray, Lord God, that you'd let those words and those questions that you asked Jonah just penetrate deep into our hearts. Do you have any right to be angry? Why are you so angry about something so small as a vine? And should I not be concerned about that great city? Do that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name.